Let's see, I guess I gotta, he took me out of the thing there. Okay. And good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning, those who are here in person. Those who are live streaming, remember you can do that on Judy Glennie, that's my wife, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also, you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu there, and there's a link there to YouTube. Our services there have been available to you for over 2 years, so anytime you want to go back and check any of the previous classes, they're there. They're available, and we thank the Lord for the opportunity to be on YouTube and Facebook, looking for additional venues, and so pray about that as well. We have classes, of course, right now, 10 o'clock Sunday morning, again at 11:15. Normally, we have a tandem where we teach the same lesson. We continue the lesson into the second hour, but this morning, of course, we're doing Hebrews in the first hour and the Gospel of John, the first chapter, in the second hour. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock, and we're doing the book of Ephesians. We're towards the end of the first chapter dealing with the prayer that Paul has and the whole study of prayer. So it's a great study on Thursday if you can join us then. And after class on Thursday, we have our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgivings, let me know. Give me a call. Drop me a line and we'll be sure to include your praise or prayer request at that time. Just a couple of quick announcements this morning. We have, of course, our congregational meeting. And that's coming up on the 5th of February, congregational meeting the 5th of February. So if you're a member, we'd appreciate you coming so we can have a quorum of the folks that are meeting here and we can therefore do the business of the local church. So February 5th, the church congregational meeting. And if you have anything that you'd like on the agenda, see Peter Katuna, our deacon, and let him know, and he'll include that on the agenda for the congregational meeting. February 4th, remember that. And of course, we continue to remind you about the Rosenberg Report. Did I say 4th? I'm looking at it. 5th. Okay. February 5th. Why did I get 4? February 5th is the congregational meeting. And check out the Rosenberg Report on TBN. A great presentation of news that you won't get anywhere else. This on Thursday night. They do run it a couple of other times, and that's on TBN. And, of course, he's written a number of novels that many parts of those novels have actually come to pass as if they were prophetic. And so that gave him some acclaim, and he's had access to many of the world's leaders. So God has given him a tremendous opportunity. He is Hebrew in background, and, of course, he's now an evangelical Christian. So it's just great to have him on the front line, as it were, dealing with some of the great leaders of today. So pray for Joel Rosenberg and the ministry that God has given him and this particular program, the Rosenberg Report. We are praying about changing our church name. Of course, our location has changed from Portland, Oregon. We're now in Vancouver, and so we're going to be doing some changing. So we have a tentative name. You can think about it, and if you have any other suggestions, let one of our deacons know. Right now, we're considering Word of Truth Bible Church, since we're no longer in Portland, and so we're looking forward to changing the name, looking for possible ideas. That's the one that seems to be currently in the mind of myself and the deacons. And it's Word of Truth Bible Church. So think about that for the congregational meeting. And one other thing with regard to giving, people want to know sometimes, how do you give to your church? Well, we have a giving box in the back here, but if you're at some distance, you could simply send the checks to this address, but make sure on the address, in addition to my name, you have Portland Bible Church, and also on the check, put Portland Bible Church, and we'll be sure that that gets to the deacons, and they take care of all the finances here. And the scripture, of course, is that every person, according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I believe that's all the announcements that I have. Keep in mind the fact that we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. It's also an opportunity to focus your mind and attention on the Word of God, and therefore prepare your hearts and minds for the strict academic discipline of study of the Word of God, which includes, of course, good manners, thoughtfulness of others, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to others who are serious students of the Word of God. And so with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, I consider it an honor to have the privilege of serving as a teacher of your word. Thank you that you've given me this gift. I pray that as I demonstrate through the study and teaching of your word, that I would edify those who hear and that the Holy Spirit would allow them to understand and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time that we have. We thank you for the freedom to assemble and worship in the way that your word instructs us, Father. We thank you for this time. We pray that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us now by the things that we study. And we pray it all in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, Chapter 11. We've made good progress. We've kind of gotten a little bit bogged down, but that's a good thing because chapter 11 is the great faith chapter. It's the only chapter in the entire Bible that deals exclusively with the concept of faith. Faith is the most important thing with regard to Christianity. That is the fact that we believe in God. And as Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. And therefore, we need to believe in Jesus Christ and the fact that in his word, it is by faith that we know and have a relationship with God, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. It's by faith that we live. So the writer of Hebrews instructs us that without faith, it's impossible, in fact, to please God. And in verse 1, as we noted in the past, he gave a definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And basically the whole chapter deals with what he says in the next verse, by it the men of antiquity gained approval. And then he begins to speak of the fact that these individuals had faith. And we've gone down through quite a few so far already. We have looked at the litany of the patriarchs, particularly starting with Abraham. Obviously, there were those who were pre-flood, but the patriarchs, as we understand them, really begin with Father Abraham, and then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Each of these is listed. We took some time going back into the Old Testament, and I make no apology for that because the writer of Hebrews was addressing Hebrew Christians, those who were Hebrews but accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And they would have understood all of these things. So he did not have to go back and re-educate them with regard to the patriarchs or even the pre-flood men of faith, but rather simply note them as he went through here, making his point, which basically he made in verse 2, the men of old, of antiquity, gained the approval. And he will say that again down in verse 39, if you look, if you're in the book of Hebrews, and there it says, on all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from them, they should not be made complete or perfect. In other words, faith is the issue then, now, and always. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and delivered from adversity and all of these things, including the multiple blessings that accrue to us in time and in eternity, are courtesy of God through the access of our faith, believing God and the promises of God. Well, we got down through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of course we have Joseph who comes out of Jacob. So we kind of left off there in verse 22, if you want to take a look there, in Hebrews 11, 22. And really the last phrase is what we have, but we better make a little context, because sometimes we have people who are new with us and they go, we don't know where you've been. And so try to bring those people up to speed in a minute or two without taking too much time. So in verse 22, it says, by faith, Joseph, basically, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Kind of an interesting thing. He was faithful in that he said, take my bones. Well, yes, the faith there, we'll get to the bottom line. The faith was that he believed they were going to be delivered and that they were going to go to that promised land. And he said, you know, basically, when you get out of here, out of Egypt, don't forget me. Take my bones with you. I want them to be placed in the ossuary in Jerusalem. And of course, Moses references that in the book of Exodus because that's what he did. When they left, he said, there's a comment that we'll note in a minute, the fact that he actually took the bones of Joseph. So we have, by the way, on the table here, and you can go to the website, and we have a chart. I'll put it up here so you can kind of see it. And it looks like this, and I've got my copy here. So again, you probably can't do this. Kind of reminds me when I go to conferences, they flash something on the PowerPoint, and then they take it down, and you don't have time to copy it. Well, we've made a copy of this chart available to you at the website, so you can go there under the section on charts, graphs, maps, outlines, and of course, you can find this, and basically, it's the descendants of Abraham. So it's kind of nice to know the players since we're looking at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then, of course, down to Moses, who is not on this particular chart. But we have all of these, and it's kind of interesting. If you have it, those who are here, if you want to just take a quick look. If you don't have it, you'll just have to wait and check it out online. And again, you can go to the website, PortlandBibleChurch.com. In the charts, graphs, maps, outlines section, you can find that. And I made a couple of notes on here because we talked about Abraham. And as we mentioned earlier, we'll just kind of run through the Abraham was 175 years old when he died. So we see after the flood, the age went down to 70, but it tapered off. Before the flood, they ranged anywhere from 800, 900, Methuselah 975, Moses, I think, 930. But after the flood, it started to go down. By the time of Abraham, it was less than 200 years, 175 years. Isaac, of course, made it a little longer. He was 180 years old when he passed away. But by the time of Jacob, he was only 147. So you can see the ages dropping there as the time went on. And so going on down to Moses, Moses died when he was 110. And so the age was continuing to decline. We have here their birth date. By the way, if you're interested in Old Testament chronology, we've mentioned it many times. There's an individual, Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones. Floyd Nolan Jones, Old Testament chronology. He's recently updated it, possibly a second time, and he's gone through and he's done the most marvelous job of synchronizing the dates of the Old Testament. These vary somewhat from some of the scholarship out there, but he has done a rather exhaustive study, so I'm depending on him. Now, that doesn't mean that this is the final authority on the dates that I have here, but at least it gives us a frame of reference. Abraham, of course, born nearly 2,000 years before Christ, 1996 BC, and we're at 2023 AD. So that's a good 4,000 years there, plus a little bit. And so we have all of these in antiquity. And so we have Abraham, but of course, Abraham, as you remember, if you've studied any of the Old Testament in Genesis 17 and following, he had, of course, his wife Sarah, originally named Sarai, and later changed to Sarah. Abraham's name was changed from Avram to Abraham or Avraham, And of course, there's significance there because the blessing of the promise of the covenant given to Abraham and all that we have studied in the past. Again, we don't have time to develop it today. But then he also married Hagar. And of course, Hagar was before Sarah because Hagar was the handmaid. And so he was 86 when he and Hagar had their son Ishmael. And Ishmael, of course, Hagar was an Egyptian lady, and Abraham married her. Of course, he went down to Egypt. That's a story all of its own. And of course, we even record the fact that Abraham's going to Egypt really begins the 430-year cycle of being separated from where God really intended them to be, which was in Israel and particularly in Jerusalem. And so that we'll talk about that a little bit later, that 430 years begins really with Abraham in Egypt. While he was there, this handmaid, of course, of Sarah, in order that he might fulfill the promise of God. And that was because he was going to force the promise of God and have a child. But God had something else in mind. He had Sarah, who at least was barren at that time, to be able to bear. And we were looking at this just the other day, and apparently Abraham himself was sexually dead, which means he could not procreate, nor could she bear children. So when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, obviously God allowed them to bear a son. And the interesting thing is, that wasn't the last. Because although Hagar and Abram, when he was 86 years old, and there was 14 years before Sarah and Abraham had Isaac, Abraham and Hagar had Ishmael. So this was when he was 86. So at 100, he has Isaac, but he didn't end there. Later on, he marries, after the death of Sarah, a lady by the name of Keturah. And most people don't know much about Keturah. I think she's only mentioned a couple of times in the whole Bible. And I was trying to find out, what about her? It's a story we don't know. But at any rate, Keturah, he married her. And of course, that was when he was 137 years old. So he was getting up there, but it was basically 37 years after he had Isaac by Sarah. So these things are on this little chart, and I've simply added some of these date numbers to kind of give us a focus on how these things happen. All of these things working in the plan of God marvelously, which tells us that even the most intricate, minute details within our life, God recognizes them and has included them in his plan, in the divine decrees. And sometimes we think, well, I don't think this plays into the plan of God for me, or this is kind of aside, and I hope God didn't figure this in. Everything that we have and do in this life, whether we're unbelievers or believers, God knows about, and for the believer has planned and included it as part of the divine decrees for us as believers. So we just see how this plays out here. And the interesting thing is by Keturah, when he's 137, and apparently a little longer than that, he had six sons. And that's found in Genesis 25, 2 through 4. They're listed there, and they were in the land of the east. And of course, that's another group we would call of the Arab bloc. All of the descendants of Abraham outside of Isaac are what we would call the Arab peoples and the descendants of them. So we have the descendants of Abraham and Keturah, not part of the line of Messiah. And then, of course, we have Ishmael. Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar before, that was 14 years, because Ishmael was 14 years old when Isaac was born. He was the older brother, and he kind of picked on his younger brother. You know, I had an older brother. I know what that's all about. And so there was apparently friction, and then between Hagar and Sarah, there was friction, and eventually Sarah said, can you send these people away? And that's a story all of its own, of course, and God blessed them. However, Ishmael took a wife who was also an Egyptian. We don't know her name. But 12 descendants and therefore 12 tribes or 12 princes came from the line of Ishmael and his Egyptian wife. And they're listed in Genesis 17, 20 and Genesis 25, 12 through 16. So we have the litany of all of these people. And these people that come from either the sons of Abraham by Keturah or Abraham by Hagar, and then, of course, by Ishmael and his wife, we have, of course, 18 lines that come from this. all Arab peoples that are surrounding the people of Israel, even to this day, the descendants of those. And we're not finished, because when we get to Jacob, we talked about Jacob, and that's where we left off, and all of this is part of Jacob. And in our New Testament, Hebrews 11:22, we only have one verse. Faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the Exodus to the sons of Israel. Well, the sons of Israel were his sons, but how many were those? Well, there were 12 sons, of course. The last two, Joseph, and then Benjamin, the youngest of all. Joseph was pretty young, and he was a little bit of an arrogant young person. And, of course, you remember Joseph because he was loved by Rachel. And this was the true love, you know, of Jacob. And she had made him a special coat. You remember this story in Sunday school, coat of many colors. Well, we don't know if it really had many colors, but it was certainly a beautiful coat that she had made. And, of course, his brothers just hated him because Rachel doted on him, and of course Jacob loved him, and so we have all of this intrigue going on among these children. And then along the way, about number 11, as we go down the list, we have Dinah the daughter. And so we have 12 plus 1, Dinah. And so of the descendants of Jacob, and I mentioned about Jacob, he was 77 when he married. He married a lot older than the other folks because Esau, his brother, married at 41. And so it took Jacob a little longer to get married. And, of course, he went to his uncle Laban. He was looking for a wife. And, of course, there he found a beautiful Rachel. And so we see that obviously that was his love of his life, and he worked 7 years to get this daughter, and he ended up getting cheated by his uncle Laban, and he ended up with Leah, and he had children, but of course he was stuck because they consummated the marriage. And then of course we have the handmaid of Zilpah and the handmaid of Rachel, and they also were parents or mothers to other children of the 12. And so you think, boy, this is, talk about a dysfunctional family here. Nevertheless, God used all that, and these 12 become the 12 basically patriarchs now of Israel. And they're remembered all the way into the millennial kingdom, because we see that the gates themselves have the names of the 12 sons of Jacob. And so we see these things that have great ramification, and they also have land parceled out specifically to them, and of course even some of their children, such as the Ephraim and Manasseh, the double portion given to Joseph. So we see so many things here, and yet God works through all of these things. So it is important, I think, to go back and see this. So many people, when they would read through Hebrews, they just go, and then by faith Jacob did this, and then by faith Joseph did this, and then by faith Moses, and they just read through it. But the richness of the history and how God worked all of, even the sins and the dysfunction of families, how he worked all of these things in a marvelous way, as the scripture says in Romans 8, God works all things together for those who love him and those who are the called according to his purpose. And so he does. And even in the midst of sin, evil, and dysfunction, all of these things, God works through his believers under the auspices of his Holy Spirit so that his will ultimately is fulfilled. And we wouldn't have the 12 tribes if we didn't have all of this, sad to say, dysfunction. So God takes what is dysfunction, and we would have to say in some cases sin, taking more than one wife, because in Genesis it says a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And so one husband, one wife, and yet throughout the Old Testament seems like the patriarchs were kind of what shall we say, dallying around, and for whatever reason they ended up having blessing in spite of this dysfunction. Well, we see that, and as I mentioned, Esau, He got married about 41, and he displeased his father. And of course, even in the blessing that we looked at last week, we saw that Esau did not adhere to tradition and therefore marry into Hebrew lines. He did the idea of outgoing outside, and we don't know. We know that one woman was a Hittite. These people were not. These were what we would call Gentiles. So we have Hittites, and we have daughters of Ishmael involved. We have actually five different women that Esau had as wives, and we don't have all of the children there. I've got some of them, of course. We note that Judith, of course, she was a Hittite. Basemath, she was a Hittite. And then we have another one that sometimes they had the same name. So in the Old Testament, sometimes hard to decide, is this two women or one woman with a different name? Well, it doesn't change our salvation, by the way, because this is Esau's line, and basically they were not the line of Messiah. But they did play a role in that many groups like the Hittites and others became adversarial to Israel. So it is important that these groups ended up having progeny that were of what we would now constitute as the Arab blocs. So you see, there's multiple nations that came out of Abraham, which was what God promised him, besides Israel. And that, of course, was the nation that came out of the name change of Jacob. His name was changed to Israel, and we've discussed that in the past. So we have all of these different ladies. Mahalah had four sons. Ada had, she was a Hittite with seven sons. Oholibamah, she had three sons, at least we have on record. More than that, we just don't have a lot of information. But obviously Esau did not follow Hebrew tradition. And of course, we remember that Isaac, of course, we see that Abraham wanted Isaac to have a Hebrew wife and to go back and get that Hebrew wife, and that's where he got Rebekah, as we noted. At any rate, just wanted to go through these. And so you see the line, all of the different children then of Jacob are found in Genesis 29 and Genesis 30, and of course other places. One caveat to this is the next one is Joseph in our verse, of course. And what's important there is that Joseph was the one who went down to Egypt. And of course, then a Pharaoh came. You know, they were in Egypt, and Pharaoh did not know that Joseph that came. The Pharaoh came later and didn't know Joseph, and that's when they got the enslavement there. And so Joseph eventually is the one that the bones there. He became great in Egypt during a famine and protected the Egyptians from starvation, and of course the Israelites went down there, and that's the long story about Joseph and his brothers and how they were reconciled, and so we know that story. But obviously Joseph was the one who really was a type of Christ and delivered, and he got a double portion, and the double portion was that his grandchildren, that is Jacob's grandchildren under Joseph, were Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were included with the tribes. So we had 12 tribes. Now the tribe of Joseph was split into Ephraim and Manasseh. The Old Testament speaks about blessings of the double portion, and so Jacob got a double portion through his son Joseph, and the double portion was he became two tribes. This gives some confusion, obviously, when these are mentioned in the New Testament, but for right now, that's where the source of all of this possible confusion comes from. And so we see here that Joseph lived 110 years. He was 110 years old when he died. And basically dating this, this was down around 1745 to 1635 BC. So we're coming down. Remember, the dates decrease as we're coming from BC. And so we're going to have a little time lag until Moses, the next one we're going to see in verse 23, goes to Moses. And that's almost 150 years later. And so the bones are carried out of Egypt, and 140 some years later, Moses has those bones during the Exodus in 1491. Yes, I said 1491. It's easy to remember. Think of Columbus sailing in 1492 AD. Well, Moses had the Exodus in 1491. Again, I'm referencing Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones and his Old Testament chronology, and that's the best date. Liberal scholars put the Exodus around 1200, which is way off. Most of the conservative scholars put it back 1440, but it seems that in connection with the Egyptian pharaohs and all of the chronology work that Dr. Jones did, 1491 seems to be a better date, and of course that takes us back to the original patriarchs, and then, of course, Joseph's bones being carried out of Egypt. Well, I wanted to go through that kind of briefly. That's your history. You have the chart. You can do all the research there. Certainly, there are many, many chapters. As a matter of fact, when we get to Joseph, we see that Joseph covers the whole rest of the book of Genesis. And so we go all the way to chapter 50 with Joseph, and then the last thing is that going to take his bones and take them in the Exodus, and the Exodus happens, of course, in the book of Exodus when Moses is born and grows up in Pharaoh's court there in Egypt, and eventually recants his surrogate mother, what would you call it? Not surrogate, but his foster mother, and he goes back to his own people. He is castigated from Egypt, and of course, God has a great plan for him, as we know. And it's interesting, most of the Hebrew people today, they talk about Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. Even in the scriptures, it says, all of your people, referring to the Hebrew people, you love to talk about Abraham. You love to talk about Moses. But Moses spoke about the Messiah who would come and deliver them someday. And while they look at the greatness of Abraham, and he certainly was, and Moses, they fail to recognize that even Moses said, someday there's coming a prophet like me, and you better listen to him. And so we have all of these things, both through Abraham and Moses, all the way through David, King David, and the prophets that deal with the Messiah who is coming. We've mentioned Isaiah 52 and 53, specific details of the Passion Week and the work of Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel. So that kind of takes us through a review and a litany of these Old Testament people. All of that I got out of verse 22, and we're not finished yet. It says, when he was dying, he made mention of the Exodus. Well, the Exodus we've just kind of mentioned, and there he says, the Exodus of the sons of Israel. Well, the sons of Israel were comprised of the 12 tribes and also the double portion, Ephraim and Manasseh, that now had a full share. So in a sense, there were 13, you see. Dinah, of course, not a tribe, but rather a daughter in this situation. So as we close this verse then, we're looking at, he gives orders concerning his bones. And why is that important? Because this is a prophecy in that time that God would deliver them from Egypt and the slavery. As a matter of fact, that goes down in the book of Exodus when Moses is instructed to take a festival and establish something we know as Passover. We think of it in terms of the communion because that's what we celebrate today. But the first communion was the fact that Jesus Christ, doing what every Hebrew would do, celebrated the Passover, commemorating the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, just as we recognize our deliverance from sin and death through the work of Jesus Christ. And so he was saying then, taking elements out of that Passover, the bread referring to his person and his physicality, and the cup, which referred to his spiritual bearing of sins on the cross, and he pointed those to him and said, all of this history leads up to this point, and Jesus Christ became the very essence of history in the communion. As we celebrate that, all of this history should flow through our mind and think how God marvelously work these things all together. And so in this passage, it simply says, give orders concerning his bones, and of course, explain the Exodus. And so he's assuming that you have done that and you've gone through the Exodus. I know one thing about our Sunday school, our young people have gone through Moses multiple times, and of course the Exodus, because there's just so many wonderful things that are part of the book of Exodus. We have the whole tabernacle setting, everything that reflects the person and work of Christ, all of those great things, and of course the faith. And we're going to see that when we get to verse 23, because we have seven verses. It's the longest dissertation in the New Testament other than in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen gives the same kind of dissertation as he is ready to be executed and die, being stoned to death. And so he gives a great presentation. Other than that, although every gospel and many of the epistles of Paul reflect Moses and his greatness, this is probably the longest dissertation other than in the book of Acts chapter 7. So if you want to know about the New Testament reflection on Moses, Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews 11, 23 to 29. And so it anticipates that, but before we get there, we have this order. So go back in your Bibles, if you will, for a moment, to Genesis chapter 50, last chapter in the book of Genesis, 50, 22 through 26. 50, 22 through the end of the chapter, we read this. It said, now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. We mentioned that. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's son. That's his grand. That's his son, of course, the grandson of Isaac. And so it says, also the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. An interesting sidebar here is that in the Old Testament, when a son was born on the knees, this gives reference metaphorically to the fact that he was trained as a child in the things of faith, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore they were given biblical, as we would call it, instruction because he was basically born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you. There's the prophecy, and bring you up from this land to a land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, whose name later became Israel. So here we have Joseph prophesying again the deliverance from Egypt, and this is what's important here, by faith. And he had so much faith that they would be delivered. He said, by the way, don't forget, when you're delivered, take my bones, put them in an ossuary and carry them along. And so they did. And Moses makes specific mention of that. And so we have these verses here. And then it says, so Joseph died. Joseph made his son swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. And Joseph died at the age of 110, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So they had to exhume him, and whatever's left, they had to carry it in a box or an ossuary or something so that they were going to carry that with them. And if you'll go over to Exodus chapter 13, there was a commentator called Paul Harvey used to say, and here's the rest of the story. And so the rest of the story you find in Exodus 13, verses 18 and 19. So we go to Exodus 13. It says, hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array. That means like five in a row. By the way, this is 1491, and they have been going out of Egypt at this point, and they came to the wilderness in the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up from the land of Egypt. And right after that, in verse 19, here it is, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. This is 144 years later when Joseph said, promise that you will take these bones up. 144 years, and when they left, they took all the treasures of Egypt, which became the basis of the materials they would use for building the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to do. And so, but also they didn't forget, with all the treasures and gold and silver and tapestries of Egypt, oh, don't forget the bones of Joseph. And so somebody went and got those bones. It's kind of like, what? What do we need? Because Joseph said, do it, and we're out, and he prophesied, get his bones. And so here it is. So God doesn't make a mistake. He doesn't miss a point, even though we may have said, oh, he's dead and buried. What's the deal? God, he said, part of the prophecy is when you get out of here, which you will, take my bones. And so he did. And he took the bones of Joseph, and he made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. And then they set out to Sukkot, the camp in Ethan, at the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord kept going before them in the pillar of cloud, that's the Shekinah glory, by day, to lead them on their way, and in the pillar of fire by night, to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people as they were crossing. Some of you have seen the Cecil B. DeMille version of the Ten Commandments, probably the greatest presentation back in 1955 of the Exodus. It's my favorite. always get teared up. It's just a great presentation. But you see, with the weakness of the special effects in those days, it's still incredibly dramatic. And the Shekinah glory there kept Pharaoh and his chariots away till all, probably a million or more people were crossing the Red Sea. Just unbelievable. They were kind of hemmed in and they were permitted to cross on dry land. I've seen some pictures, movies about the Exodus where they're walking, stepping in puddles and splashing and water's coming over like a mist. It says they went across on dry ground. It says, I think, four or five times in the Old Testament, even the New Testament, I believe, records that they walked on dry ground across the Red Sea. And how long it took, we have no idea. But apparently the pillar of fire during the day, because it was daytime, and the wall of water that was up on each side, kept Pharaoh and his armies away. And it says that Pharaoh and his armies were destroyed in the flood. Some think Pharaoh went back. Of course, in the movie, Pharaoh goes back and he bemoans the fact that the God of Moses is God, at least in the movie it says that. But whether or not Pharaoh ever got back after the destruction of his army in the Red Sea, we do not know. It sounds like the Pharaoh got drowned as well, but again, we can't tell absolutely. So at any rate, we have the order here concerning his bones. Joseph, as we know, died in 1635 BC. The Exodus was 1491, and if you subtract those, you get 144 years that the bones were kept so that they could be delivered. I don't know if I have time. What's our time? Okay, we might get through this. I don't know. I wanted to go through this because this is one of those areas of discrepancy. And people say, see, the Bible's got an error here. So I usually like to address those. Some people say, well, we believe the Bible. But this is important to give us confidence that we can trust the Word of God. There are no mistakes. Because several places we have different times in the Egypt area. One place it says, for example, in the New Testament, Galatians 3:17, that they were 430 years and they sojourn and the slavery. Well, the sojourn didn't include slavery all the time. And the actual 430 years, if we count that to 1491, of course, takes us back to 1921 BC. And what happened then was that Abraham sojourned and left Haran. So when he left Haran and he went down all the way through Jerusalem to Egypt. So he first went to Egypt basically 430 years. Now, the slavery in Egypt didn't happen until the time of Joseph. But the sojourning and the slavery. So it doesn't mean they were enslaved 430 years, but the sojourn and the slavery from the time that Abraham left Haran and God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then he moved to Haran and eventually went to Egypt. That was 1921 BC, and that's 430 years, as we noted, to the Exodus. And so we have a number of passages, probably won't be able to develop all of this right now, but we see that Abraham arrives in Egypt, and that we see in Genesis 12:14. So when he leaves Haran, he arrives in Egypt, and that's Genesis 12:14. And then, of course, in Exodus 12:40, let's go there. I think I'm there right now. Exodus 12:40, it says this. Now the time of the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Doesn't say that they were enslaved 430 years, but from the time Abraham went there, off and on, they were in Egypt. By the time of Joseph, they were enslaved a period of time. I think my best guess was that they were enslaved around 285, 286 years of the 400. So they were not enslaved 400 years, but from the time Abraham went there, it was 430 years, Galatians 3:17. Then we have in the book of Acts 7:6, 400 years of slavery. Well, even there, we see that it is the idea of the sojourn is involved. If we have time, let's quickly go over to Acts as we kind of close this out. Acts chapter 7. Now, we get this in the testimony of Stephen. This is a great chapter. If you want something to do for homework, read Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen's testimony, the greatest dissertation of the Old Testament, other than the pieces that we have occasionally by Paul, And of course, this great tribute that we have of seven verses in Hebrews chapter 11, as we note. And so here it says in verse 6, but God spoke to this effect, that the offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Now, people say they were slaves 400 years. It doesn't say that. They would be aliens in the foreign land. And in that 400 years, they would be enslaved and mistreated. And off and on, throughout that time, they were. The greatest mistreatment was the time that they were enslaved by the Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Because in the time that Joseph was there, Joseph and the Hebrew people were blessed. And they increased so much that the Pharaoh that Joseph didn't know, said, there's too many of them. They're going to overrun us. They're going to take over the country. We need to enslave them and kill them. And so they were in a process of doing that. So here we have the slavery. 400 years would take us to 1891. It's interesting that this is the time of the weaning of Isaac, 1891, the weaning of Isaac. So the promise that God made to Abraham is fulfilled in Isaac when he was weaned in 1891, and that gives us 400 years to 1491 BC. And the final one then is in Genesis 15:13. Did we look at that one? I guess we didn't. Here we have a prophecy. Let's go over there as we close this section out. Genesis chapter 15:13. This is part of the covenant to Abraham, of course. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. Now, of course, we have the whole promise to Abraham. And this is when he gets the promise, and this is when the land we see down there, if you look at verse 18, we have the land parcel that is promised to Abraham from the Euphrates River all the way to the Mediterranean, north to Hamath, all the way to the River of Egypt, all of that, about 185,000 square miles promised as part of the Abrahamic covenant. But look at verse 13. As part of all of this, and you can read the whole of chapter 15, if you will, for your homework. And it says there, and God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Again, not oppressed and slave 400 years, but they will be in a land as strangers 400 years, where they will be enslaved later on and oppressed. Now, I hope this helps to give us some idea of the so-called discrepancy between the 400 years and the 430 years. And when we read the context and compare the passages, there's no problem whatsoever. In fact, they were only probably enslaved for a little less than 300 of the 400 years. Well, that kind of brings us down to the close. Hopefully that history lesson was not too laborious. I know sometimes people say, what does this have to do with me? Well, the point is that God keeps his promises. There are over 7,000, some say many more, in Scripture. Many of them pertain to us. We have those promises. We can claim them, and we can know for sure that God will fulfill all of his promises that he has in the past, and he will in the future. Father, again, thank you so much for this opportunity to look at this panorama of the patriarchs of your covenants. We thank you for all the marvelous things that we see in the Old Testament and the covenant that we actually partake of from Abraham through Jesus Christ through all these centuries. God was working out his plan in a marvelous way, even through sin and evil and slavery and family dysfunction. Nevertheless, all things work together for good for those who know God, those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. We thank you that we are called according to the purpose that you have designed for us. And now for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his second person, the Lord Jesus Christ, into human history, undiminished deity, truly God, and truly human through the incarnation and the virgin birth, and therefore he was the God-man, and as a human being became the Savior of all mankind, past, present, and future. He was a sinless human being, and therefore he was qualified by the Father to go to the cross and to bear our sins. That's the essence of the entire plan of God. That's the essence of your Christian faith. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, and you may not know it, but he did it, and all you need to do is appropriate it by faith. Right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, you can express it in words that you're believing in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, and that you have not only forgiveness of sins, but everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God loved the world so much that he gave his only called son, his only challenged and charged son, and is only born of a human virgin son, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, anybody would believe in him would not perish eternal separation from God, but would have everlasting life. We thank you for the fact that you can do that, Father. We pray that you make that decision right now, right where you sit. And we pray that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that would be the moment of your eternal salvation. Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to be blessed by your word. Challenge our souls, edify us, strengthen us, Father, by the study that we have made of the history of your fulfillment of promises and the faith of faithful men in antiquity, which give us a basis, an example for how we ought to live. We thank you for these things, Father. Edify our souls, and we pray it in the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.